Please have your Bible open at James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. But before we look at what the text says, let's commit its hearing and its teaching to God in prayer and ask for his help and blessing to better hear and better understand it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are Lord over every season of our lives, from times of joy to times of suffering. As we look at James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, teach us the absolute necessity of prayer. Help us to see that true perseverance means depending entirely on you. Give us the bold and effective faith of Elijah, empowered by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, as we hear your word, move us away from self-reliance and into a total reliance on your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the final verses of chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, we've officially come to the end of our series on James. And I hope this study has been as encouraging and eye-opening for you as it's been for me. And my prayer is that it has motivated you to make this profoundly practical letter a continued part of your own personal study. And why do I say that? Well, far from being a random, disconnected collection of moral rules, the letter of James is actually a very carefully structured, practical sermon that urges believers to achieve spiritual maturity. And it does so by addressing real-world issues, how to endure trials, how we speak, how we care for the poor, and how we maintain personal holiness. And ultimately, James shows us that true saving faith isn't invisible. It produces visible fruit. It shows up in how we handle tough times, in how we view our wealth, and in how we treat others. And James' core message is this: a faith that doesn't change the way you live isn't really saving faith. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 12 remind us that a real living faith will be tested. That instead of getting bitter when life gets hard, we are encouraged to actually welcome those difficulties as opportunities to grow and to mature in our faith. Yes, that's not easy. So we need to rely on patience, on wisdom, and on prayer to get through it. And then in chapter 1, verses 13 to 27, we learned that God's never the source of temptation. Rather, God is the ultimate giver of all good gifts. Real faith isn't just about listening to good teaching or reading good books. It's about actually putting it into practice and being what James calls a doer of the word in our daily lives. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 26, James argues that faith with no action is really a mirage. It looks real, but has no substance. It's as though if you see someone in need and only offer words instead of practical help, that's not faith. It's just talk. Real faith moves us to use hands and feet, in a sense. It's not about buying your way into heaven, but showing that your faith is alive. Think of it this way. Faith without love in action is like a body without a soul. It's dead. True tested faith always shows up in how we live, always shows up through acts of love, through endurance, and through the purity of our lives. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 18, the focus shifts to the power of our words and the nature of true wisdom. It highlights that genuine wisdom isn't about being the loudest in the room or having the most information in your mind. Rather, it's shown through controlled speech and through your character, whether you have a peaceable or gentle spirit. And all of that is really set in the context of what James calls worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom, which is often driven by selfish ambition and inevitably, he says, produces chaos and evil practices. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, again he shifts focus to a heartfelt call for submission and holiness. And there James actually makes an appeal to stop what he calls spiritual adultery, meaning we must stop loving the ways of the world more than God. And instead he's calling us to humbly submit our lives to God. And then in chapter 4, verses 11 to chapter 5, verse 12, again, the focus shifts to the dangers of worldliness. And in those verses, there's really a very stern warning against getting too proud, against judging the people around you. There's a warning even against putting your trust in money. And that section ends really by urging us to be patient and to hold on while waiting for the Lord's return. And in all these early chapters, James makes it very clear that true saving faith is inherently a living, working faith. He says all of that because if you've been changed by the gospel, it will inevitably transform how you live, how you speak, and how you treat others. But there is one very crucial point that we often forget, and it's this: we aren't meant to live the Christian life in our own strength, nor are we meant to walk it alone. The journey, with all its trials and difficulties, is meant to be lived in total dependence on God's grace, which is accessed only through prayer. And that's precisely what this sermon on James chapter 5, verses 13 to 21 is all about. It's all about prayer. And James chapter 5, verse 7, which we looked at last Sunday, really marks the beginning of the letter's conclusion. And in verse 7, James reminds us that our struggles won't last forever, and that God is the ultimate judge. James uses the picture there of a farmer to show us what faithful waiting looks like. We need to work hard while trusting God to bring the harvest, as it were. When times get tough, looking forward to Christ's return is to be our anchor. Essentially, James uses the promise of Jesus' return in verse 7 to shift our gaze, to shift our focus. Instead of dwelling on present pain, on present difficulties, James roots our hope in the future fulfillment of God's kingdom. And that should motivate us as believers to stand firm, working while we wait. In other words, you live your life faithfully. You don't just hide yourself in some monastery somewhere, or you don't decide to become a monk. That's not what living and standing firm means. And James starts really and ends his letter by teaching us about patience. He encourages us to hold our ground, explaining that the endurance required to finish the race is exactly what gets us through all the trials of faith that we experience. And that really brings us to our passage today, verses 13 to 20. And as I said, it's really all about prayer. And specifically, it highlights that prayer isn't just for times of crisis. Prayer is the consistent, practical way we handle all of life's circumstances. In short, for the believer, prayer is how we lean on God's grace rather than our own strength. Prayer is the place where we acknowledge our weaknesses. And it's the place where we invite, in a sense, God's grace to work in us. And James' instruction in these verses, 13 to 20, you notice that he does make reference to anointing and healing and confessing sins. And those three things, by the way, have left the Christian church divided as to what they mean. Are they directives that are strictly physical? Do they have a strictly physical application? Do they have a spiritual implication? Or are they simply symbolic? What does he actually mean by the anointing and healing and confessing of sins that he talks about? And it's fair to say that over time, these verses have been used to justify ecclesiastical rituals. By the word ecclesiastical, simply means what the church does. They've been used to justify certain church rituals and beliefs, like auricular confession, confessing sins to a priest, or extreme unction, which is better known as last rites or praying for the dying, and is even used by modern day faith healers to mean literal physical healing. But if you read those verses carefully, you'll see that James isn't really pushing for a rigid, formulaic ritual. What he's showing us is that prayer is a personal, a divinely appointed way to receive God's fatherly mercy and healing and blessing. And as I noted earlier, James in chapter 5 circles back to chapter 1 by tying the testing of faith at the start of the letter to call for patient endurance at the end. By doing that, James is doing something very intentional. He's actually giving us, in a sense, what might be called a master class on how to actually endure life's most difficult circumstances. And just as James connects testing faith with the need for prayer in chapter 1, he drives home the point in chapter 5 by stressing patience and endurance 7 times in verses 7 to 12, and he stresses prayer 7 times in verses 13 to 18. It's not always clear in the English translation, but if you look at the Greek, it's very clear that he's stressing patience and endurance 7 times and prayer 7 times in verses 7 to 12 and prayer 7 times in verses 13 to 18. And remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, we learned to ask God for wisdom to find joy even when life gets hard. And we were told there that God freely gives without judgment. Ultimately, our ability to patiently endure and pray through the struggles of life is anchored in one big hope, which is the return of Christ that's mentioned in chapter 5, verse 8. Living the Christian life with all its trials, with all its challenges, and even with persecution, very often feels like we're walking through a storm. And despite all of that, we are called to endure, not by looking at the difficulties, but by keeping our eyes on the promise of Jesus' return. And that hope really isn't just wishful thinking. It's a hope it's an anchor that gives us the strength to keep going, knowing that the pain is really temporary. Endurance isn't about passive resignation. Endurance is an active, in some ways, stubborn trust in God's good and sovereign plan. To stand in faith, in a sense, you really have to be stubborn. You have to believe that God will fulfill his plan. And when we truly believe that God's in control, and when we truly believe that God's working for our good, it will cultivate a deep and a quiet patience. So how do we sustain our faith when life is hard? It's through prayer. Prayer is the lifeline that keeps our trust in God alive. Prayer is the practical outworking of our reliance on Him. Because if you don't trust Him, you will never pray. And I say that again, if you don't trust Him, you will never pray. Prayer and patience go hand in hand, with prayer really acting as the fuel for our endurance. Romans 8, verse 25, and James 5, verses 7 to 11, both teach us that patience is the atmosphere in which we pray while waiting on the Lord. And as we walk through chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, I want to highlight really five themes that James leaves us with there. The priority of prayer in all circumstances, verse 13. The role of corporate prayer and the elders, verses 14 and 15. The confession of sin and spiritual healing, verse 16. The effectiveness of prayer, verses 17 and 18. And the responsibility of restoring a wandering believer, verses 19 and 20. So let's look at these things together. Firstly, prayer is to be the Christian's response in every circumstance of life. That's essentially what James is saying in verse 13. Here, James really sets a profound pattern for Christian living by addressing both the suffering and the cheerful. In doing that, he's really emphasizing that all of life, both the highs and the lows, is to be lived in constant communion with God. Our life isn't to be lived by circumstances. Our life isn't to be focused on those things, but we are to live by faith, regardless of whatever our situation might be. Why? Because according to James, the remedy for affliction and difficulties isn't just about waiting, but it's about actively entrusting oneself to God. And the only way you can do that is to pray, pray, and pray. In short, prayer is always appropriate, regardless of the circumstances you're in. And in verse 13, James calls for a God centered life that is anchored in prayer during trials and praise during triumphs. Why? Because by anchoring both our struggles and our celebrations in dependence on God, we are really in many ways acknowledging God's sovereignty over us. And ultimately, this, in a sense, constant state of worship is what turns our blessings into holy moments when we can thank God, rather than making those blessings, in a sense, idols. It's very easy to focus on the blessings, and if you're not careful, you can really make idols of them. And the phrase in verse 13, let him pray, in the Greek is a command. It's not a suggestion. We are specifically told there, nay, we are commanded to pray. It's a command to turn to God in every circumstance of life, not just when things are going well or you're in a good mood, say. James is saying that in every circumstance of life, we must go to the Lord in prayer. And that's why John Calvin, in his discussions of living a life of constant prayer, said this: there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. James wants us to pray to God in every circumstance. In sorrow, we seek comfort from him. In joy, we should know that he is the source of our happiness. To put it another way, prayer is what sanctifies our pleasures and our pains. Alec Martyr, the Bible commentator, put it this way: our whole life should be so angled towards God that whatever strikes upon us, whether sorrow or joy, should be deflected upwards at once into his presence. And that's exactly what James is saying in this passage, that the Christian life is a life of constant, prayerful communion with God. And he's really urging us to maintain a relationship with God through every and all circumstances of life, whether they're good or bad. And we are to do so by offering prayer and praise continuously. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us to pray always. According to James, we are to actively wait for the Lord's return while relying on prayer in every season of life, praising in joyful and happy moments and calling on the Father in difficulties. Secondly, the role of corporate prayer and the elders. In verses 14 and 15, James is reminding us that the Christian life is a life of community. That's why there's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. The Christian life isn't just about an individual and his Jesus and his Bible. The Christian life is about life in a community of believers, all of whom are helping one another, assisting one another, encouraging one another, and doing good deeds to one another. All of whom are praying with and for one another, and all of whom are seeking to live together as heirs of the grace of God. And so the Christian life is one of community. And so it makes sense that at certain times in your life, you don't simply need another Christian to pray with you. What you need at times like that is you need the whole church to be praying with you. And that's why, if you look at verse 14, that's why James says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over you, over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." That verse there is really emphasizing the church's role in caring for the sick, urging believers to call for the elders to pray and anoint them when they are sick. It also highlights that healing, both physical and spiritual, is a shared church responsibility, not just an individual burden. It's a responsibility that is shared through active, prayerful participation by all the church. So here in verses 14 and 15, James is saying that when we are sick, whether physically or spiritually, we should call for the elders of the church. Why? Why the elders specifically? It's because the elders, in their role as shepherds and pastors, represent all the believers in a church. So when the elders pray, essentially the whole church is surrounding the sick person with prayer. The elders, in a sense, are the modern-day equivalent of the Old Testament priests. The priests making sacrifices represented the people to God. So when the elders pray, they are, in a sense, representing all the church to God on behalf of a person. And verses 14 and 15 highlight the vital role of church leaders in caring for the vulnerable. And it demonstrates that healing is really a spiritual healing, with a prayer of faith, as he says, bringing healing and restoration. When we live by faith, we rely on God for everything. That means asking for prayer in hard times is to be our first act of trust, not our last option. It's how we make God's mercy a real part of everyday community life. But let's look rather briefly at verse 14, which is often cited, particularly in the Catholic Church, to support the doctrine of last rites, praying for somebody just before they die or as they are dying. While some church groups use this verse to support a sacrament of healing or last rites, I believe that that interpretation is incorrect. In short, rather than being a ritualistic requirement, verses 14 and 15 describe a covenantal support system. The elders come alongside a sick believer to pray and provide healing care. The focus is on the communal hope of restoration. The focus is on the church's hope that the sick person will be restored. And those verses really emphasize that it's the collective body of elders, not just one leader, who prays for people's recovery. Now, I think it's fair to say that this passage does raise some questions, some really awkward questions. How sick do you have to be before you call the elders? What is the anointing with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus? And what exactly is this prayer of faith in verse 15? And will that prayer of faith lead to the forgiveness of sins? Those questions have been debated long and hard over church history, but I'll give three brief answers. Firstly, how sick do you have to be before you call the elders? Well, the context of the passage makes it clear that if the elders have to be called to pray, that's an indication that the situation is quite serious. How do I know that? Well, five things in these verses tell us that. Firstly, notice that there is a call for the elders to go to the person. So apparently this person wasn't well enough to go to them. Secondly, notice that the elders do all the praying. There is no indication there, either in the English translation or in the Greek, there is no indication that the person joins in the praying. It's the elders that do all the praying. And thirdly, the Greek word translated sick in verse 14 primarily means to be weak, to be feeble. And while it often refers to physical illness, it also implies a general state of weakness or fatigue or even spiritual and emotional frailty. And the same word is actually used in Romans 14 verse 1 to talk about those weak in the faith. So sick here is either a prolonged or a very grave illness. Fourthly, notice that there is a stark contrast here. In the Gospels, Jesus often asks for faith, but here the sick person isn't called upon to actively exercise faith. It's as though they are in such a low. It's as though they are at such a low point that, in a sense, no work of faith is expected of them, other than reaching out and asking the elders to pray. It really highlights that when we are too weak to believe, we should simply ask for prayer. And fifthly, notice in verse 14, the phrase, let them pray over him. That's not the same thing as praying with him. Praying over him suggests a specific pastoral prayer for someone who is gravely ill. So the whole church, through its elders, is to provide pastoral intercessory prayer for the sick person. And in relation to this question about anointing with oil, notice in verse 14 that the elders anoint the person with oil. Now, if you know your Bible, you will know that in Scripture, in the Old Testament, oil symbolizes setting aside something or someone for a holy purpose. Much like the priests or the kings in the Old Testament, they were always set aside by an anointing of oil. And here, it's not meant to be a medicinal or a magical act. It's meant to be a symbolic gesture, consecrating the sick person to God's special prayer. In a sense, setting aside that person for God's attention. And in doing so, it's in a sense seeking both physical healing and spiritual restoration from God for that person. And with relation in verse 15 to that prayer of faith, it's important we understand that the prayer of faith in verse 15 isn't a magical spell that guarantees physical healing. Rather, it's meant to be a confident, elder-led request that leaves the outcome entirely up to God. And the Greek word for save there means to make someone whole in body and in spirit. At its core, this prayer of faith is about, in a sense, unlocking God's grace. Whether that means physical healing for a person or whether it means spiritual endurance. And in all of that, the emphasis is on forgiveness. Because if you pray faithfully, you will always pray for forgiveness and grace from God. And I think it's important I mention three other things in the context of the prayer of faith in verse 15. Firstly, remember, if you can think back to chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, James says there that it's arrogant to state future plans without saying, if the Lord wills. No matter what we ask for, only God will do what God does. And secondly, faithful prayer doesn't mean telling God what to do. It means partnering in a sense with him. And we are meant to follow Jesus' example. We are to pray, thy will be done, right alongside whatever it is that we're praying and asking for. Why? Because God is a good father. He filters every request through his perfect love. And he often gives us what we would have asked for if we knew what he knew, or rather what he knows. And thirdly, while James in verse 15 links sickness to spiritual rebellion in specific cases, Jesus actually clarifies that not all illness results from sin. John chapter 9, verse 3. And yet, Jesus does occasionally connect physical healing directly with the forgiveness of sin. I think we see that in Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. Verses 14 and 15 really show that our spiritual and physical health are closely connected, and that prayer and confession can bring healing. But that doesn't mean that every illness is a punishment for one's personal sins. Forgiveness and healing are deeply intertwined. When life forces us to pause and rest, often during times of illness or great difficulty, that gives us, in a sense, a quiet time. In a sense, gives us a quiet space that enables us to look inward. And in looking inward in prayer, that often leads to healing. Why do I say that? Well, when we take a close, honest look at ourselves, we often uncover our own flaws and hidden sins. And very often when we do that, we feel very vulnerable. And in feeling vulnerable, that often inspires us to make peace with God and others. And the letter of James really mirrors that idea, reminding us that true physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being can only happen when we let go of resentment. And we can only do that through prayer. And while illness isn't a direct consequence of personal sin, it can act as a catalyst for spiritual reflection. Think about, isn't that true of most of us? When we are really ill, that's often perhaps even only the only time where we ever stop and think and reflect on our lives. And that spiritual reflection should really guide us towards the one who can make us whole, towards the one who can forgive us, and should cause and the one to whom we can be ultimately reconciled with. And often such reflection will lead to healing of divisions, even in the church. And verses 14 and 15 really demonstrate that God heals through communal prayer and communal support. It also stresses that healing requires a united, reconciled church. Why? Because disunity in a church hinders the church's mission to proclaim Christ to the world. Thirdly, confession of sin and spiritual healing. Look at verse 16. At its heart, verse 16 is a call to share our burdens. When we openly admit our faults to trusted fellow believers and pray for one another, we step, in a sense, out of the shadows. This mutual transparency brings spiritual healing and often shatters perhaps even our own destructive habits and often leads to the healing of broken bonds. It's only when you share yourself with others really that begins the process of healing. In the Greek, the opening phrase, confess and pray, are what theologians refer to as grammatical imperatives, meaning that they are a direct command. We are directly commanded to confess and pray. In other words, God actively requires, in a sense, a transparency and an intercession from believers. And the Bible commentator Alec Martyr put it this way: the Christian life is meant to be lived entirely in open communion with God and in vulnerable fellowship with other believers. Opening up to someone else is extremely vulnerable. And that's why it's often so difficult to even ask someone to pray for you and with you. There's nothing that acts more against what God's building in the church than division between believers. And if there's friction in your life, James is urging you to fix it through prayer and reconciliation. Prayer isn't just passive requests. But prayer is God's active tool for the healing of divisions within the Christian community and even within families and amongst friends. Fourthly, the effectiveness of prayer. In verse 16, James emphasizes that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And in verse 17, he uses Elijah as an example of an ordinary person, a man with a nature like ours, whose prayers were heard by God. That really highlights that prayer isn't about eloquence, but prayer is about being righteous in Christ and praying according to His will. You see, James knew that life is an emotional roller coaster. Whether you're praying through suffering, whether you're celebrating good times, whether you're trying to fix broken relationships, whether you're facing illness or faith, gets very exhausting. And that's why James points us to the prophet Elijah, to show us really the raw power of prayer, because he knows that we all have a tendency to want to give up. It's perfectly normal to feel defeated when facing illness or even a broken relationship. Yet in these moments when human logic whispers that we are powerless, we must fight to remember the profound and the unseen miracles that prayer can unfold. That's why James points to Elijah, a flawed person just like us. And that's a fact that's made very clear in Scripture. Elijah, a flawed person just like us, who prayed, and he didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the skies opened up. Prayer has power. But you need patience in prayer, because not all prayers are answered instantaneously. And James' point is simple but profound. Never, never, never underestimate the power of prayer. Do you really believe in prayer? Does your daily life reflect a belief in prayer? James encourages us to pray always. The first thing in any and every situation must be to pray. And he's reminding us that prayer is an absolutely essential source of God's grace. Fifthly, the responsibility of restoring believers. Look at verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20 in a sense serve as what I think of as the grand finale to this letter. It shifts our focus from individual faith to shared community care. Why do I say that? Because those verses urge us to be compassionate. To be compassionate in actively pursuing those who have strayed. Why? Because such loving intervention ultimately rescues a soul from ruin, and as James himself says, covers a multitude of sins. And when you look at this letter, you'll notice that James actually signs off this letter quite abruptly. There are no polite goodbyes. There are no formal blessings in this letter at all. Instead, he ends it with a challenge. He stresses that faith is a team effort, that it requires believers to look out for one another, that it requires believers to rescue anyone who's drifting away from the faith. That should be a warning to us that even faithful believers can drift from the truth into apathy or even completely away from the church. Because of that, the church must act as a community of what I think of as spiritual lifeguards. By lovingly intervening to guide a struggling brother or sister out of sin you become an active instrument of God's grace. And verse 20 teaches us that bringing a straying believer back to the truth rescues them from spiritual death. Rather than suggesting our works earn merit, the phrase will cover a multitude of sins, just as it does in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, points to the overarching victory of God's grace, which is able to restore relationships and which is able to pardon even the most heinous of sins. And verse 20 serves really as a call to action, emphasizing our care for one another, emphasizing really that our care for one another has eternal weight. Why do I say that? Because God uses us to rescue those who wander through prayer. And through prayer, the church really becomes a refuge where redemption is always within reach. And chapter 5, verses 13 to 20 serve really as a steady anchor. They assure us of God's close presence through all of life's seasons. In times of hardship and joy alike, believers are encouraged to stay connected to God. God's grace remains within reach through steadfast prayer, through the encouragement of the church, and God's grace brings spiritual healing. Faithful prayer is an act of connection to God and should never be seen as a religious duty. When we apply the wisdom found in James, we move beyond just hearing God's word to actually living it, to actually unlocking profound and enduring blessings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for hearing our prayers in every season. Make us a church that relies on you, not on our own strength. Make us consistent in prayer. Make us urgent in intercession. And make us humble in need. We lift up the sick and suffering amongst us, asking for your healing, for your grace, and for their endurance. Grant us the courage to confess and to pray for one another. Grant us courage to walk in true freedom in you. Give us a heart for the wanderer. Use us to bring them back to your truth. And by your grace, may we be doers of your word, not just hearers. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn.